Quick word before I do the reading. Habakkuk the prophet has been really having a dialogue with God, saying to God essentially, why are you acting so strangely? The world is full of violence, the world is full of turmoil, and in particular, God's people are threatened with exile. Why aren't you doing something about it? And the Lord's reply has been a surprising one. I actually am doing something. And the exile that's coming is not an accident. In fact, I'm bringing it about for my own purposes. And at the end of the previous chapter, let's look at verse 20 of chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And now we come to the final chapter, Habakkuk's prayer, or Habakkuk's psalm. Verse 1, which is really the title, A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet, according to Shigioneth, which is probably some kind of musical instrument. If you don't know what a word means, it's useful if it's in the Psalms to say it's probably a musical instrument. Anyway, let's read what he has to say. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you in wrath. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And let's pray. God our Father, you have given all scripture for our learning, that we might read, mark, and inwardly digest. And so we pray that your gracious Holy Spirit will take the word you gave long ago, but not just for long ago, the word for now, and indeed the word for all time to come. Apply it to our hearts, and apply it to our lives, that we may, through the spoken word, the written word, come to the living word, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's an old jingle which says, so shut your Bibles up and tell us how the Christ you speak about is living now. And that's rotten poetry. It's also rotten theology, because the last way we're going to hear the Christ who lives now is by shutting our Bibles. Indeed, it'd be far better to say, open your Bibles up and tell us how the Christ you speak about is living now. It would still be bad poetry, but at least it would be good theology. And yet, isn't there an uneasy feeling that there's a truth lurking somewhere there? The Christ who is living now, the Christ who spoke in power, the Christ who rose from the dead and sent his Spirit. And we sometimes wonder where he is now and what he is doing now. Is it always jam yesterday and perhaps jam tomorrow, but never jam today? That's in a much simpler way, what Habakkuk has really been wrestling with. Where is the God who worked in the past? The God whom we believe is still alive. Where is he now and what is he doing? Why is he acting in this puzzling way? Is he a dumb idol, in fact, who cannot speak? Like the verse 19 of chapter 2, "Woe to him who says to a woodland thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise." Can this teach? Or is he the living God who reigns in heaven and earth? Is he in his holy temple? And should the earth be silent before him as he speaks? Now, Habakkuk has already prayed. His prayers, his earlier prayers, have been protests, laments, questions. This psalm is a prayer of faith rather than of protest. But we need both. The laments, the protests have not been edited out because they are genuine questions. What is the Lord doing? Why is he not intervening in our turbulent, troubled world and indeed in our own lives? We need both of them. And that's why we've got chapters 1 and 2 as well as chapter 3. Now, as I reflected on this chapter this week, a text from the New Testament kept coming into my mind. Great text, Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Notice, not the same yesterday, today and tomorrow, because tomorrow soon passes and becomes yesterday. But Jesus Christ, who is, will never abandon us. There never will be a time when he is not on his throne. And that, I felt, gave a structure for this chapter. This chapter is about the God of the past, the God of the present, and the God of the future. The title is God is Not Trapped in the Past. The overall title of this little series is history going anywhere? Is it all just a mess, all just a confused chaos, and just a confused series of events which have no meaning? God is not trapped in the past. So first of all then, the God of the past, verses 2 to 7. He's longing to see the power of God in action as it has been in the past. Revive your work. A word not so often used in Christian circles as it used to be. But this is what Habakkuk is praying. Revive your work, O Lord, in the midst of the years. Curious phrase, repeated. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. The flat time, the off-season time, and nothing seems to be happening. The time when the great events are simply a memory. The time when God's intervention seems a good thing to think about. Nothing's happening now. Now, when we think of this, in the midst of the years, if we pray in the midst of the years, Lord, revive your work, there are two errors we need to avoid. One is hype and drama, arguing that only if God is working in spectacular power is he working at all. A number of years ago, a man called John Wimber wrote a book called Power Evangelism. There are good things in that book, but it did make one fundamental error. Wimber argued that it's not enough simply to preach the gospel. We've got to have faith that God will work dramatically and spectacularly. And if that happens, then people will believe. Problem about that is that this was not happening in the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. He preached, he performed miracles. Some people believed, but not everybody did. Take the great miracle of the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus raised from the dead after being in the grave for 4 days. You would think then that people, this must convince people. What do we read? We don't read after this. The Jewish leaders went and said, we must take this man seriously. No, after this, the Jewish leaders went and said, we must put this man to death. You see, spectacular events do not in and of themselves convince people. But the other error, I think, that Wimber made was arguing that the gospel word is something accompanied by the power of God. And it needs these other things to make it effective. The point is, the gospel word is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. When the word of God is spoken, when the Spirit of God applies that to people's hearts, then a work of God begins. And that happens to Christians as well. Sometimes after a period of dryness, the word of God comes to us in a new way. So that's one error. When we're praying for the Lord to do wonderful things, we mustn't identify these with hype and drama. But secondly, and I think this is probably more common in what you might call Reformed circles, is a dismally low expectation. Believing, in fact, that God cannot work that way any longer. Believing he's trapped in the past. From time to time, God does spectacular things. From time to time, God does unusual things which we don't expect. And we mustn't limit him to the past. Indeed, back in chapter 1, verse 5, I am doing a work in your days, says the Lord, which you would not believe if told. So, you see, Habakkuk realizes that even in the dismal situation, even although God's people are going to go into slavery again, as they were in Egypt, God is doing a work. He did a work in the past. And Habakkuk then goes on in verses 3 to 7 to present the great twin truths about God which run through the Bible. God is the creator and God is the savior. He's not stopped creating. He's not stopped saving. How can he revive? What does revive mean? Revive means to breathe new life into. He is the living God, whose spirit swept over the chaos waters at creation's dawn. And he is the one who brought light out of darkness. Vivid language here. It's one of the great poems of the Old Testament. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Light filling the universe. Light which shows up everything else. So C.S. Lewis says, I know the sun has risen, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. He is the creator. How do we know that God can raise the dead? Because he is the creator. He gives life in the first place. And that's the fundamental truth about God. He is the living God. Without him there is no life, and in him is all life. But he is also the Saviour. He's the God of the Exodus. God, verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. These are places passed through by the people of Israel on their way out of Egypt. This is a description of what Exodus 14 tells about. There's no mention here at all of Moses and Aaron. Not that they didn't matter, but that ultimately it was God who brought them out. He came from Teman. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. A poetic way of talking about the plagues of Egypt, which had broken the Egyptians' resistance. And notice he stood to measure the eternal mountains, the everlasting hills. His were the everlasting ways. The whole of creation, material and human, bows before him. I saw the tent, Cushan and Midian, names of Israel's enemies. I saw them tremble as the Lord moved. So he defeated the ancient enemies. Like I said in the first of this series, that Old Testament history revolves around these two poles: the Exodus, when God brought his people out of Egypt, celebrated every year in the Passover, and then the exile, this tragic event which appeared to undo the Exodus, appeared to show that the God of Israel was weaker than the gods of Babylon. So you see what Habakkuk is saying. Habakkuk is saying this God is the creator and the savior. This is what he did in the past. But secondly, the God of the present. And you'll notice in verses 8 to 15, you'll notice how he moves from talking about God in verses 3 to 7 to talking to God. The God of the present. The point is, this God who worked in the past is the same God. He hasn't changed. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? Notice that just as Moses and Aaron aren't mentioned, the Egyptians aren't mentioned, Pharaoh isn't mentioned. The rivers and the sea. He is showing his power against the enemies. Now, in the Old Testament, you're about rivers and sea and the deep and so on. Sometimes it's geography, but more often than not, it's a symbol of the powers of darkness, the powers of evil. Because he is over these, he created them. Psalm 95 says, "The sea is his, for he made it." So the rivers and the sea, the power of evil, the power of darkness. In the book of Daniel, four great beasts come out of the raging sea, world power coming out of the sea. And then in the book of Revelation, there was no more sea. I don't think that means, I hope it don't means, there'll be no sea in the world to come. I think what it means is the enemy is finally defeated. So those of you who love the sea, don't worry, because it's pretty certain that just like so many of these pictures, it's drawing attention to a deeper reality. So you see this, as this picture runs through the Bible, power of the sea. And come with me to a scene in the Gospels. The disciples, terrified on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they are tough, experienced fishermen. They'd be down that lake in all weathers. And as the wind sweeps down from Mount Hermon and churns up the sea, they are terrified. Jesus is asleep in the boat. They waken him up, saying, "Master, don't you care?" And he stood up and he rebuked the sea. And there was a great calm. And they say in amazement, "Who then is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" See, that's drawing on this Old Testament picture. He can defeat his enemies. He is superior. He's superior both, in other words, to both the world he made and to the history he controls. And notice verse 8, your wrath against the rivers, anger against the rivers. When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. Once again, this deeply, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, and so on. All these, the eternal mountains are shaking. And this is what happens when God comes into his creation. When Jesus was born, a star appeared in the sky, showing that this baby who was born was not just the king of the Jews, but the king of creation. That's why it's a waste of time trying to identify the star with Halley's Comet or with some conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. When the king comes into his creation, you expect it to be heralded by a phenomenon. When he died, there was darkness, an earthquake, And when he comes again, heaven and earth will tremble as he returns. When God comes into his creation, creation is moved, creation is stirred. But he will also save his people. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. See, God's not just going out to show how powerful he is. This isn't a kind of macho display saying, look how great I am. He is going out for salvation to save his anointed. Now, the anointed here is the remnant, the people who will be saved during the exile. But from that remnant, and to that remnant, will come the Lord's anointed, the Messiah himself. The enemy will be defeated. You crush the head of the house of the wicked. And that surely echoes a much, much earlier statement in the Bible. The Lord God said that the descendant of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Not just human enemies, not just cosmic enemies. The devil himself will be defeated. The devil himself will be vanquished. Remember, once again, as with so many things, there are two extreme views we can have. One is to overestimate the power of the devil, to be terrified of him, to feel that we cannot possibly resist him. The other is to be utterly terrified and dismayed by him. Someone said the most important thing about the devil is that Jesus Christ has defeated him. I think we need to remember that in our, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of nations and of communities. He is the God of the past. He did these things, but he's not a different God. And so often, throughout the Bible, the psalmists and the prophets and others pray to the God of the Exodus. When David is in trouble, he prays that the God of the Exodus would come. But he is the God of the future. Verses 16 to 19. Now, this isn't easy. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I think we've got to be careful what we're asking for when we ask for a vision of God or for a demonstration of God's power. It is terrifying. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple and the seraphim crying, holy, 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 he didn't clap his hands and do a little jig of joy. He said, woe is me, I am sinful, and I live among a sinful people. When the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the one who probably had been the closest of all Jesus' friends to him in his earthly life, said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You see, a big problem needs a big answer, doesn't it? We need a God who is big enough to deal with these huge problems. Now, Habakkuk says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Coming to the question which we began, is history going anywhere? Habakkuk is saying history is going somewhere. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. God's enemies will be defeated, and Habakkuk will quietly wait. I think what we've got to remember is this, that the long-term future is secure. The long-term future is guaranteed. But the way to it may be difficult. The way to it will be difficult. The way to it will be tough. Abraham was called to go to the land of promise. He didn't know what the journey would be like. He didn't know it would take so long. He didn't know he'd have to wait so long for his son. He didn't know when he was called that he personally would not inherit that land. But the point Habakkuk is making is God will be God and the world will know it. God is God at the moment, but the world doesn't know it. And as Graham mentioned in his prayer, when we look at our televisions and we hear the news all around us, we wonder, is it going anywhere? Is there anyone in charge? But the future is certain. We don't know when. Now, of course, the present is important as well. And the present is under his control. And Habakkuk is essentially saying, until then, we can trust him. And these, verse 17, the fig tree, the olive, the flocks, these are all symbols of prosperity. At times of prosperity, that's what happens. In the reign of King Solomon, we read, everyone sat under a fig tree and enjoyed the fruit of the vine, and the flocks were safe and flourishing. These are signs of prosperity, and they are good. And we thank God for them when they happen, don't we? But he is saying, even then I'll still rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. As if Habakkuk's saying, coming back to the question I raised at the beginning, yes, we know he worked in the past. Yes, we know he's going to work in the future. Is he working now? And I think that's the point of verse 19. We could easily miss this. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, if you read the prophets like Isaiah and others, you'll find that these are symbols of what will happen in the new creation. The lame will leap with joy. The blind will see. And he makes me tread on my high places. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, even now, there are symbols of the new creation. Even now, there are glimpses of the splendor and glory that is to come. And that's one of the ways in which we know he's in control of the future. They are not certain. The fig tree doesn't always blossom. The produce of the olive sometimes fails. The flock sometimes cut off from the fields. But even now, there are signs of the transforming power that will work in the new creation. History is going somewhere, and history is going to a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And I don't think the last phrase, the choir master with stringed instruments, is simply a way of signing off. The choir master, the Lord who presides over the orchestra, the one whose praise resounds through the whole universe, one day that is going to happen. And until then, says Habakkuk, I'm going to trust that the choir master knows where he's going. We may not know exactly where we are in the song. We may not know exactly what notes are being played. But one day, the choir master who presides over the whole orchestra will bring in a new heaven and a new earth where everything will be praise. History is going somewhere. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, often this is difficult to trust. Often, like Habakkuk, we feel the need to protest, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us these words to use, and other words, when life is tough and difficult. But help us to see, Lord, that the orchestra, the full orchestra, on which we're only tuning our instruments at the moment, will one day burst into a glorious symphony when Jesus reigns and heaven and earth is filled with his praise and with his glory. Amen.